In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, last week we concluded with this concept of being rooted firm in the faith. And being established in the correct doctrine, how the doctrinal faith fuels the personal faith, right? And a lot of times the doctrinal faith is attacked by whatever the world teaches. Obviously there's a lot of secularism and liberalism that we as residents of California, and more specifically like LA, face more than any other place, like probably in the whole world. But anyways, it's important for us to remain firm in the correct Christian Orthodox faith, and that's essentially what fuels our personal faith, our personal relationship, our trust in God, our life of prayer, the virtues, and just the way we live as a whole. So, any questions about what we spoke about last week before we move on? I know sometimes we talk about something and maybe a thought just lingers after we close and it's still on your mind, but if not, we'll move right along. So, we're now at chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, so verse 5 spoke about when he said, though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So now let's read from 6 to 10. Okay, you can read that for us. We'll dwell more on the second half of that little section, but we'll read from 6 to 10, and we'll probably dwell on verse 9 and 10 right there, because we pretty much covered first half of that little section.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power.
Okay, so just take a moment to read that again personally, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, so verse 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I purposely stressed all. And you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Okay, so what do you guys think?
Talking about the incarnation.
Okay, talking about the incarnation. What is he stressing about the incarnation?
That God became, like, all of God became, like, God became man. It's okay. Not necessarily the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, since the three are in one, one essence,
okay,
they were in Christ.
Okay.
And as Christ became man.
Okay, so let's just refine that a little bit. But what he wants to stress is the fullness of the divinity. So it wasn't just like a part of God came. A lot of times we think that when when we talk about Christ, we're talking about like a part of God, right? Or we see the manifestation of God in Christ, and we're seeing a partial manifestation. But in reality, we have the complete expression of God's love, God's humility, God's obedience. Everything about God is revealed in Christ, because in Christ dwells the fullness of divinity. Okay, so it is this man who is completely God, not just close to God, not just similar to God, not just elevated to be a God, but God himself. Okay, so if you remember in the 4th century, 325 AD, there was a very significant council. What was that council?
Nicaea.
Council of Nicaea. Alright, and what was the subject on trial in that council?
Arianism.
So what did Arians say?
Christ was created.
Christ was created. Did he believe that Christ was God?
Yeah, but he was a created God.
Perfect. So to him, he said, okay, yeah, he's God. But he was elevated to be a God. He was a creature. God created this creature, which he then elevated. And then there was a specific word that everybody was fighting about. What was this word?
Homoousios.
Very good. Now, if you break down that word, what's homo?
Same,
right? Or one. Like that similarity is basically a oneness. It's the same thing, right? It's not like something that's close, but it's the same. Homo is one. Osios is what?
Essence
or nature. Now, there was later another word that came into the picture, which the Arians tried to use to basically like satisfy the people that were saying Christ is God without really affirming that he's God. So the word that they chose was homoousios. Right? So it sounds like, okay, we're like splitting hairs here. But what they tweaked was just like this one little letter, and it changed the meaning from same to similar. Right? And with that, they try to just compromise and say, okay, he's pretty much like God. Good enough. What did the church say?
He's God.
No, not good enough. He's not pretty much like God. He's not close to God. He's not similar to God. He is God. Remember whenever St. John in Revelation sees the angel appear to him, and like he falls down and worships the angel. The angel tells him, like, don't do that, I'm not God. I know, like, you're blown away by the splendor of like this angelic majesty, but I'm not God. Whenever people bow down to Christ, he doesn't say, like, I don't deserve that. He doesn't say that, you know, there's no need to do that. He accepts it, right? And for him to accept worship, unless he is truly God, it would be sinful. Because what would you say if you come worship me and I just accept it and I don't do anything to oppose it? It's complete pride and arrogance, right? Okay, so either he's a sinner or he's God, because only God is worshipped. Now that's just one of like a huge list of proofs that he is God in the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And not just that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, but dwells in him bodily. That it is in this human being that we see God, that we witness God, that His love and everything about Him is revealed to us. So God becomes a part of creation. Right? St. John Chrysostom says, "For in Him dwells," that is, for God dwells in Him, but that you may not think Him enclosed as in a body, Paul writes, "All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're made full in Him." Okay? So he's really stressing that it's not something partial. It's not like Christ took a part of the divinity and just consumed it in Himself. So, a lot of times when people talk about how the Logos emptied Himself and became man, especially like whenever we read that passage in the second chapter of Philippians, people think that he set aside His divinity or His Godhead. Right? But that's not true at all. What did He empty Himself of? What did He set aside?
His glory.
Perfect. His glory, His majesty. The splendor of the dignity of His throne. Everything He set aside to the shame of the cross. But He remained as He is, true God, like we affirm in the Creed. Okay? Does that make sense? Saint Athanasius, who's probably one of the biggest fathers in defending the divinity of Christ, because he was like at the forefront of the defense against Arianism, he said, "It was said that He took flesh and became man. It was in that flesh He suffered for us. His intention was to show, so that all might believe, that whereas He was ever God and sanctified those to whom He came, and ordered all things according to the Father's will, afterwards for our sakes He became man, and bodily, as the Apostle says, the Godhead dwelt in the flesh. This was as much as to say, being God, He had His own body, and using this as an instrument, He became man for our sakes." So, he's stressing this idea of thinking about God not in a sense of like belittling His divinity or His Godhead so as to squeeze it into a body, okay? But in a sense, He remained as He is and using this body as an instrument to reveal His divinity and His work for humanity. Does that make sense? Alright. So, at the end of the day, I'm going to be completely honest with you, like, this is a mystery. Because we could talk about all the things that He did, we could talk about all the things that He said, we could talk about all the commentary that we can find from the patristics and other church fathers, but for us to really wrap our mind around this concept that the Godhead dwells in the person of Christ, in His flesh. Like, what is uncircumscribed became circumscribed. What is unlimited became limited. Like, what is above time was subject to time. It's so profound. I love how St. Cyril describes it in the book on the unity of Christ. He says, "The mystery of the incarnation runs the risk of being disbelieved just because of its mysterious nature." Like, he knows, I'm going to tell you something that you're probably not even going to believe because it's so mysterious and profound and beyond anything you can fathom. So I know you're going to think I'm just kidding or it's something fanatical or whatever. All right, any comments or questions there? Now, what kind of faith is that? Doctrinal or personal?
It's both.
It's both. Well, it should produce both, but in essence, to say that he is God.
Doctrine.
It's doctrine, right? Now, how is that something that can lead to personal faith?
I believe in God, that's my faith in what the doctrine says.
Okay. So, can I say that he is God without living as if he is God?
No, it's faith in works. Faith?
My question is, can I believe that he is God without living as if he is God?
It would be illogical, but is it possible?
Yeah, I mean, our life clearly goes to show what governs us. You could look at anyone's life and you can tell this person is governed by his career and his work. That's his God. This person is governed by his love for sports. That's his God. Practices all day and night to be successful in his sport. This person is governed by his desire to be intellectual and smart, and so he spends day and night studying, burying his head in books. Your life goes to show what dictates your actions, your behaviors, your movements, everything that you think and you do. So, whether you have this doctrinal proclamation or not, it can be proclaimed personally, it can be proclaimed behaviorally. Does that make sense? How is it proclaimed on a personal level?
Your works.
Well, what are those examples? Practically speaking, how can you say that person right here, he believes in God. He believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is true God of true God.
Love, charity, prayer, communion.
All of those things.
Follow his commandments.
Obedience to his commandments. Like, he is governed by those instructions. He shapes his life around whatever God says. Because at the end of the day, he says, this is the person who I will live by. He says, go left, I go left. He says, go right, I go right. Does that make sense?
In the Christ-like.
And he imitates that life. He lives in a way that basically resembles everything that Christ did. Okay? I would dare to say that there could be something that's probably even above all of that. And I would say it's the sacramental life of worship itself. Because it's one thing to like think about someone in a certain way and to say that this person is your God or not, but it's another thing to fall down and worship that person. It's another thing to say that I will give that person my time, my energy, and sacrifice everything that I have. It's another thing to say, I will lay down everything that I possess at your feet. So, God is to be worshipped. And a lot of times we think that God is someone we just walk along with. Which is, obviously, that's true. But at what point I have to pause and bow down? And that literally means to offer that doxology. Like when you think of the word orthodox, it means correct worship, correct glorification. We praise. If I'm not living a life of praise, if I'm not chanting how wonderful his works are, if I never attend tasbeha or midnight praises, or in my own room, if I'm not just praising him, if I'm not singing to him, shouting to him, where do I just pause and say, you're just beautiful, you're amazing, I love you, and you are God, and you deserve all my praise. And that happens whenever I don't ask for anything. Like there are some prayers that are petitionary, some prayers that are requests, and then we reach a level in our prayers and our praise whenever it's just complete, unselfish worship and praise. And we come to that and say, look, you know everything I need. You know everything that I want to ask for. I just want to thank you for being so loving. I want to praise you for your wonders. I want to thank you for the salvation and the cross and your love and everything that you gave me. So, that's basically a life of sacrifice, which a lot of times is a little tough for us to really commit to in our Christianity. In this society, Christianity is a little bit, for lack of a better word, watered down. Okay? But the Orthodox Christianity was just a life of worship, a life of just falling down on your face and telling God that He is God, and do with me as you wish. I love you and I trust you, and I know that wherever you take me is the best thing for me. Okay? Any comments or questions there? So the next three verses, which I think is 11 to 13, start to talk about circumcision and baptism. So be as attentive as possible in these three verses, and then we'll talk about just that section right there. Okay, so we can read 11 to 13 for us.
In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Good. Take a moment to read that one more time on your own, and we'll discuss it together. So first question, right off the bat, is what's circumcision? What's our definition of circumcision?
The purity of heart.
Okay, well, aside from the spiritual definition of it, what is circumcision in its, like, bare definition?
Like a mark in the flesh to mark God's people.
Okay, very good. So, what was that mark? More specific, was it like
removing
a piercing or a tattoo?
Removal of unnecessary.
Okay, very good. So, it was the removal of the flesh, which in turn consecrates that person or dedicates that person to belong to God. Right? In other cases, there are ways to dedicate a person to someone else. For example, whenever the servant chooses to be dedicated to his master, he'll have his nose pierced, and he becomes a bond servant, right? So that mark implies that that person is dedicated to that master. But in the Jewish nation, God's people were dedicated, like this is what God revealed to Abraham, right? That they would have to be dedicated in a way that's very specific. It wasn't like a piercing or a tattoo or anything like that. It was by the cutting off of a certain part of the flesh, which would in turn dedicate them to God. So what do you think about whenever something is cut off?
It dies.
Perfect. It dies. You're removing it. You're like tossing it out. You're casting it out. You're saying, this does not belong here. Okay? You're putting it to death. Okay, now, how do we define baptism?
Yeah.
And? I couldn't hear you well.
Well, and man.
Yeah, exactly. So death and resurrection. Perfect. That's exactly why in baptism, the child is what?
Going down, yeah, in the water, deep.
Exactly. Submerged. Okay, submerged. You guys see when I baptize a baby, I don't submerge them, but that's just for practicality. But I always give a disclosure right before. The child should be what? Fully submerged. Okay? Because in that submersion, you're basically like buried in this water. Mm-hmm. And then you come out of the baptismal font like a new man. You come back to life. Alright? St. John Chrysostom says, circumcision is no longer performed with a knife. Because that's essentially what happened in the Old Testament. Right? It was literally the removal of the flesh. Right? But he's going to point to something that Jack just mentioned earlier about the purity of heart, the spiritual understanding of this concept of circumcision. So he says, Paul says, but in Christ himself. Circumcision is no longer performed with a knife, Paul says, but in Christ himself. For no human hand circumcises, but the Spirit. Right, so he's making this comparison or this contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The circumcision of the flesh in the law and the circumcision of the heart in the Spirit. Okay, so that's what this is all about. In the past, it was done by a knife, something physically. Now, what's done in Christ, he says, it's not by a human hand, but by what?
The Spirit.
Continues to say, the Spirit circumcises the whole man, not simply a part. Okay, so this is another distinction. So, in the past, in the Old Testament, a part would be removed. Right? But what's the Spirit calling for us now? The Spirit is calling for that whole submersion, for the whole person, the whole ego, my whole pride, my whole self, everything that is selfish about me, to be circumcised. He says, the Spirit circumcises the whole man, not simply a part. When and where? In baptism. And what Paul calls circumcision, he again calls burial. But it's not burial only. For notice what he says, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in a mystical way, what's cut off or what's cast out, what's put to death is raised from the dead. It's resurrected, it's revived, comes back to life. But it's renewed when it comes back to life. So when that ego or that pride is buried, something mysterious always happens. Love comes to life. When that selfishness is buried, humility comes to life. St. Ambrose says, and to the Colossians he says, buried with him by baptism, wherein you also rose again with him. So he's stressing this concept of being in him. St. Paul makes this very, very, very clear in Romans. I think it's chapter 6, verse 4, or something like that, but don't quote me on that. He talks about how we are buried with him in baptism, and this concept of being with him is at the core of our salvation. Because if we're not buried with him, we can't put to death the ego. We can't put to death that pride. It has to be in Christ. Because if we're in him, he's going to do the burial. He's going to do the resurrection. Okay? He says, this was written with the intent that we should believe that he's crucified in us. In us. That our sins may be purged through him. That he, who alone can forgive sins, may nail to his cross the handwriting which was against us raised with him. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So if we are in him, we basically like we're on a roller coaster ride. We just go with the flow. He's buried, we're buried. He's resurrected, we're resurrected. We just reap the benefits of everything that happens to Christ because we are in him. Now, are we now just talking about an event that happened 2,000 years ago? We were in Christ, okay? He died, rose from the dead, and everything is perfect now. How do we apply this now?
Repentance.
Okay, repentance. But how do we understand this concept of burial with him? And circumcision with him, communion. Okay.
It's crucified in the flesh, for example. So they've been crucified with Christ. So crucified.
Okay. But more so, what is this concept of being in him or with him? Like, what is the most simplistic way to apply that?
Being communion with him.
Well, of course, but what I really want to stress is if we're in him or we're walking along with him, we say, I can't, but you can. I'm with you. Like, you're taking me on a piggyback ride. I'm on your back. You could make it happen. It's literally as simple as saying, I can't, but you can. And if you can, then I can, because I'm just on your back. I'm going wherever you go. Right? I can't climb this mountain. I can't. But you can. I'm just going to hop on your back. I'm in you. I'm with you. You're holding me. You're carrying me. Okay, that's what a real relationship with Christ is all about. And it's not something philosophical. It's not a formula. It's something very simple. Very practical. It does not get any more practical than saying, I can't, but you can. And actually pouring that statement out from the bottom of our heart and believing that he can. No wonder he says this right after affirming what? That Christ is God. Because if he's God, then what? He can. That's it. If he's God, then don't bother depending. If he's not God, don't bother depending on him. Alright. Any comments or questions there? I know that was a big concept. We're going to have a wonderful opportunity to practice this concept of circumcision and burial starting next week with fasting and prayer, because obviously that's whenever we deprive ourselves from everything that provides for our strength and we say, God, no earthly provisions can support me, so I can't fuel myself. You're the one that can fuel me. Okay, I'm depending on you. If we put to death our flesh through fastings and prayers, and once we truly do that, we can actually depend on God. If you're not depending on food, it's much easier to depend on Him faithfully, spiritually speaking. Okay, so let's read verse 14 and 15. And I'm pretty sure we'll just tackle 14 on its own, but let's read those two together and then we'll focus primarily on 14 before we move on to the next verse, which is like a whole other concept on its own.
Having wiped out his handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Okay, very good. So just read that one more time on your own, and then we'll talk about it. So like I said, we're going to just focus on verse 14 for now because there's a lot in that little part, and then we'll go to 15 on its own later. What do you think about that verse, verse 14?
It's the price that we should have paid for our own fallen nature, for our own mistakes.
Very good. So there was a price that we should have paid. What was that price?
Death.
Okay, now, what's the word here that he uses? He says that this death was a handwriting of requirements. Okay? Mm-hmm. What's that?
Sounds like a law.
Like a law. It's almost like a debt. You know, something that is like written against you. Does that make sense? So this was basically like this bond. Something that held us to death. Held us to this state of corruption. Because of this transgression or this law, this handwriting, this record, something that was, whether you look at it allegorically or hypothetically, but there was something written against us. Okay? St. John says, what bond? Okay, so he's asking what this bond is really all about. So he answers saying, he means either that which they said to Moses, namely all that God has said we will do, and be obedient. So he's talking about saying, like, it was possibly that disobedience that was that bond that held us. Or, if not, that this, that we owe to God obedience. Right? On the other hand, he says, if not this, he means that the devil held possession of it. The bond which God made for Adam, saying, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall die. This bond then, the devil held in his possession. And Christ did not give it to us, but he himself tore it in two, the action of one who joyfully remits what we owe. Okay? So, this handwriting, he says, in essence, could have been the disobedience itself, or this record that the devil held against us. Because he looks at it in a way so as to say, well, the devil witnessed God's words when he said that if you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he witnessed that humanity did transgress. So he's basically like holding this record saying, see, they should die. Your own words, written against them. Okay? I want to dig a little bit further into this concept, because when it comes to understanding this specific like scenario of the debt and how God paid the price for us, there's a lot to be said about who God is. Okay, so let me just clarify so you really understand how significant this really is. If we understand this concept of the debt and the price that God paid for us, we'll get a better understanding of who God is. If we misunderstand what this debt is all about, and if we misunderstand how God paid the price to save us, we'll totally misunderstand who God really is. And a lot of soteriology totally misconstrued this concept of God paying the debt, or this handwriting that was against us, which he eliminated. In the Greek, the word is hierographon, which literally is like a document. This handwriting, he's to say like there's something that's like permanently fixed against us that God had to wipe away. I don't remember the Greek word for canceling the debt, or having wiped out the debt, but it's something like ex. It has like a prefix of excel, which literally means to annihilate, or is to obliterate something, to completely remove, like it never happened. So you have like a very stark contrast of something that is written like a document itself, which is different than something said. You know, whenever you talk about the legal system, you gotta always have everything in writing, and like whenever it's official, if something's in writing, like you know it's official. It's like endorsed or whatever, right? So that's what we gotta realize when we look at this debt. It's something that was in writing. And in contrast, it's something that wasn't just set aside. It's not something that was modified, but something that was completely obliterated. Okay? Wiped away, annihilated as if it never existed. St. John Chrysostom says, see to it that we do not again become debtors to the old contract. Christ came once, he found the certificate of our ancestral indebtedness, which Adam wrote and signed. Okay, this was this debt. Adam basically signed it on his own because of that transgression. Adam contracted the debt. By our subsequent sins, we increased the amount we owed. In this contract are written a curse and sin and death and the condemnation of the law. Christ took all these away and pardoned them. St. Paul cries out and says, the decree of our sins, which was against us, he has taken it completely away, nailing it to the cross. He didn't say erasing the decree, nor did he say blotting it out, but nailing it to the cross, so that no trace of it might remain. This is why he did not erase it, but tore it into pieces. Okay, so it's like beyond something that was erased, it was obliterated. nailed to the cross. And when we think of the cross, we think of death. Right? He put to death this debt. It's very poetic, actually. It's incredibly poetic. He nailed the debt to the cross. And this is where he himself was put to death. So he carried that debt in himself and took it up with him onto the cross. All right, now I want to ask you, who was this debt paid to? Because when you have something you owe to someone, right? And again, this is where we're going to get into the intricacies of what this is all about. And like I said, it's going to point to the nature of God. It's going to really reveal to us who God is once we understand what this debt is all about. So, who was this debt owed to?
To God.
Adam sinned, and there was a debt. Owed to God? Not exactly. Did God basically say, like, you gotta pay me back? Because that's like, when you owe me a debt, like, you bought me sushi last night, I say, Jack, you owe me $35. You owe me, so you're indebted to me. So you gotta give me something. Did humanity have to give God something? So that whenever Christ assumed that debt, did he have to give the Father something?
No, just more the sacrifice that would, kind of like what in the Old Testament when somebody, the sacrifice that was given, in this for God to accept it, it was a symbol.
Okay.
So that's what I mean, like in the sense of where we owe God a sacrifice for the sins that we committed, because he told Adam, like, if you eat of this tree,
yes,
you should surely die.
Okay, so that's not an awful way to look at it, but it's not the Orthodox understanding of soteria. This is exactly how the Catholic Church looks at it. Which, again, isn't terrible. Right? It's not a terrible way to look at it. But if you really dig into it, you'll see that there's something a little off about it. And we'll elaborate. But I want to give you a second to really think about it. Who was this debt owed to?
I have a question.
No, I'm
saying
us.
We owed the debt to ourselves?
Yeah.
This sounds like schizophrenic or bipolar.
Well, when Christ died on the cross, he nailed it to the cross and it was obliterated. But there are still people that will pay the penalty of death if they don't follow Christ.
Well, he's looking at death in a sense of corruption. He's looking at death as eternal separation from God. That was destroyed. Now we have access to live with God. If we cooperate with him, that barrier, which was fixed regardless of how righteous our lives were,
right,
is now eliminated. So now we have access to it, but doesn't necessarily...
You will be with him. So by not being with him, and for people that end in that path where they are not with him, is that not paying the original price? Like, are they suffering the consequences of the original sin? Or it's a different consequence?
The latter.
That's different.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because the wall of sin was broken down.
Okay.
So now, yeah, now you have access to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Hope you know this.
So the one thing that I remember from doing servant's prep at St. A was one of the servants saying this debt was paid to the devil.
That's worse than saying to the Father.
This is what I call, which is why do you owe us, or the devil?
To the fallen human.
That's what I meant.
Yeah,
to us, to
is it a debt to the the natural order of things?
You're not far from the kingdom of God. Okay, let's look at what St. Gregory says. I think Steve is right there, almost right there. So, St. Gregory in his hands and says, to whom was that blood offered that was shed for us, and why was it shed? We were detained in bondage by the evil one, sold under sin, and receiving pleasure in exchange for wickedness. Now, since a ransom belongs only to him who holds in bondage, basically this ransom is like a payment, so that's why we say Christ is the ransom, he is the payment, right? So the payment of that debt. So a ransom belongs only to him who holds in bondage. I ask, to whom was this offered, and for what cause? If to the evil one, if this offering was made to the devil, what an outrage. If the robber receives ransom, not only from God, but a ransom which consists of God himself, and has such an illustrious payment for his tyranny, a payment for whose sake it would have been right for him to have left us all together. He says, how could the one who deceived us receive the payment for his own wickedness? And for God to stoop to such a level that he would have to enter into a transaction with the one who deceived us. That's pretty foolish. Right? So, for starters, he says, let's get one thing straight. God didn't mean to pay the devil anything. Like, for us to say that the devil had power over us is to give the devil a little bit more credit than he really has. Okay? Alright, but just by saying what it is not, does not say what it is, right? All he said was, it's not to the devil. He continues to say, but if to the Father, I ask first, how? How would it have been to the Father if this debt is paid to the Father? So he answers, if it was not by the Father that we were being oppressed, and next, on what principle did the blood of his only begotten Son delight the Father? Right, so he didn't need to pay the Father because the Father didn't hold us in bondage. The Father didn't need to liberate us from something that he was holding against us. And would the Father delight in the bloodshed of his only Son? Like, he needed a payment to see his Son offered? He says, on what principle did the blood of his only begotten Son delight the Father, who would not even receive Isaac when he was being offered by his father Abraham, but changed the sacrifice, putting a ram in the place of a human victim? He wouldn't even allow Abraham to suffer the torment of offering his son because of the love that consists in his nature. So, would God delight in receiving the sacrifice of his own son? It kind of just like throws his son into the earth and says, you know, satisfy me by shedding your blood and offering your life? No. This is something that was never, ever, ever existent in the early church fathers' writings on soteriology. It wasn't until much, much later in like the 9th century by Anselm of Attenbury, whenever he started to talk about this concept of penal substitution, that Christ had to take our place, offer his life to the Father to satisfy the wrath of God and finally liberate us, which is totally different than what our Orthodox understanding of soteriology is all about. Okay? So, again, does that answer the question? Just because we say it's not to the devil, it's not to the Father?
No, not yet.
Not yet. So, what was the debt offered to? The debt was offered to death itself. Because it was this condition that held us captive. We were held by our state. We were held by our sinfulness. We were held by the corruption that gripped us. Okay, so the best way to look at it is what Leo the Great says. He paid the debt to our condition. Right? So that's why we say he put to death death by death. So he offered his life for us by dying for us. Does that make sense? So you have to look at death in a sense of some sort of like anthropomorphic personification, where you look at death as what held us captive. The state of corruption is what held us captive. So that's why he had to enter into our death. He had to offer us life in place for our corruption. Does that make sense? I'm seeing some yeses and some blank stares. Still kind of processing.
Yeah.
Let it marinate for a little bit. But in essence, look at it in a way that God saw that this condition is what separated us from Him. Right? It wasn't that there was a payment we owed the Father. And it wasn't like the devil just held us by chains. Although the devil did capitalize on our state of corruption by pulling us away from God even more. But that's not the essence of the matter. We were in a state of darkness. So what did he have to do? Just enter the dark room and pull us into the light. Think of humanity just in a dark room. The Father didn't throw us there. And the devil has no power to keep us locked there. But we're in a dark room and we're blind. So we can't get out. So what does Christ do? He enters the dark room. He shines his light and gives us eyes. Let's walk out together. That's it. He pays the debt to our condition itself. Let it marinate a little bit. But if you look at soteriology in this way, you see that it's centered in the love of God. That the Father didn't demand a payment. That's outrageous. And it would be absurd for God to allow us to be possessed by the power of demons. Just because of the sin and the deception that happened to humanity. Right? We were deceived. And so for us to just fall into the trap of the devil and like remain trapped would be a little cruel. And the devil isn't strong enough for that. Like, if you read the life of Anthony, in which we meditated on throughout our trip at the convent, what's one thing that Saint Anthony emphasized over and over and over again? That the devil is powerless. They came and attacked him with an army. He just tells them, if you had any power against me, one of you would have been sufficient. Because it was boldness, the devil is nothing. The devil capitalizes on our wanderings away from God. That's all he does. St. Basil says, having become human and taking on himself the sins of the world, he gave himself as a ransom unto death, by which we were held captive, sold under sin. Okay? Having become human and taking on himself the sins of the world, he gave himself as a ransom unto death, by which we were held captive, sold under sin. It's a different translation, but do you recognize these words? You hear them every liturgy. He loved his own who are in the world, and as a ransom on our behalf, he gave himself up unto death, whereby we were bound and sold on account of our sins. We were bound by this state of corruption, this condition of death. Okay? St. Andrew says, but Christ was sold because he took our condition upon himself. Okay, again, going back to Christ, offering that payment or that price, the price of his own blood to our condition, right? Not our sins themselves. He's not held to the price of sin because he himself didn't commit sin. So the price for our debt, not for money for himself, he took away the debtor's bond, set aside the money lender, freed the debtor. He alone paid what was owed by all, and we ourselves were not permitted to escape from bondage. He undertook this on our own. He undertook this on our own, on our behalf, so that he might drive away the slavery of the world, restore the liberty of paradise, and grant new grace through the honor we received by the sharing of our nature. He says, this is by way of mystery. All right, so I wanted to just kind of wrap up this whole concept with this specific quote, because as much as we try to make sense of it, again, there is a mystery in it. Okay, there is a mystery in the sense of Christ as the ransom, or this debt offered to our condition, or the payment in exchange for our corruption, he gives us incorruption. Okay? Now, I just want to close this whole topic by one little side comment, because all of this doesn't actually mean that we disregard the position or the place of the devil in this whole mess, because the devil obviously was involved and he was a factor, and like I said, he exploited our fall and pulled us away further from God. So he did have to defeat the devil. Okay, so just by saying all of this doesn't mean we're completely removing the work of the devil, but we're saying that wasn't what it was all about. Okay? Don't give the devil that much credit. Okay? Justin Martyr says, God has finally destroyed principalities and powers by him who became passible according to his will. The crucifixion has shattered the might of the serpent who instigated Adam's transgression. Okay, so I just want to leave you with this, and we'll pick up with this concept of defeating the devil. But I wanted to just lay down the foundation that that's what the whole matter was all about. That's not the core of the matter. Okay, but it was a part of it that did happen through the cross. Okay, any comments or questions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The second half of the verse says the hindering requirements that are against us was contrary to us. Is it contrary to us because we are made to live with God?
Exactly. Yeah. Contrary to our nature, contrary to the image and likeness that we had been created in. Yeah. It's interesting, actually, the word, the hindering of our sins, or the sins in the flesh, what's the exact? New King James. The handwriting requirement was against us.
Having marked out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us.
What's the verse in the... So I guess the previous verse, where he says that
taken to
So some of the translations, it's not the previous, it's the same verse, will say that the handwriting of our sins or the requirement was the sins itself, and that was against us. But in the Greek, it's actually just the handwriting or that record, the decree itself. So it's not like the sin was recorded, but that's just basically added there to clarify. It's like an editorial note, but it's not in the original text. It does help to just explain what was contrary to our nature, which is that sinful, that transgression itself was contrary to the image and likeness that we were created in. Okay? But that's a very, very, very good question. Alright. Glory be to God for everyone. Let's stand to pray.